The book of Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. The first six books of the Bible are known as the Hexateuch. Hexateuch is a Greek term meaning six books. It includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. The six sections of Matthew seem to correspond to the six books of the Hexateuch. As I've mentioned on a previous occasion, these books seem to match life stages, with Genesis representing conception, Exodus birth, Leviticus childhood, Numbers adolescence, and Deuteronomy adulthood or maturity. If you add Joshua to this, then you get vocation. Joshua is a book of action. The theme of Joshua is, let's go. The book of Joshua tells how the Israelites conquered Canaan, the land promised to the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. The book opens with Joshua being commissioned as the new leader of the Israelites to replace Moses. It tells of his conflict with the Canaanite kings. It tells of his victories over them and how he allotted the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel. The book ends with Joshua encouraging the people to remain faithful to the Lord. So, in summary, the book is filled with action dealing with conflict, victory, and then the implications of victory or peace. So the sixth section of Matthew seems to be like the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua. It is filled with action. So much so, it's going to take three Sundays to cover it. And even then, we're only going to scratch the surface. Just as in Joshua, here in the sixth section of Matthew, you have conflict, victory, and then the implications of that victory, the responsibilities that come with victory. Today, we'll be examining the conflict. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Earlier in the series, I also pointed out that each section ends with this kind of stock phrase. "Now, when Jesus finished saying these things," or something quite like that. Well, you have that here that ends the fifth section, but there's something added, one word that's not in the others. That one word that's added is the word "all." When Jesus had finished saying all these things, this is an indication from Matthew that Jesus' teaching ministry has come to an end. And from this point on, Jesus will be focused on his impending suffering. But Matthew makes it quite clear that Jesus is not a helpless victim of circumstances. Rather, he stresses that Jesus' fate was the fulfillment of God's purpose set out in Scripture. This was enacted in many ways, including a ceremonial meal we refer to as the Last Supper. This commemorative meal grew out of the Passover, the chief annual festival of the Old Testament. Passover commemorates the final plague on Egypt when the firstborn of the Egyptians died and the Israelites were passed over if they had blood on their doorposts. The Passover is also connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because only unleavened bread was eaten during the 7 days immediately following Passover. unleavened bread reflect the fact that people had no time to put leaven in their bread, no time to use yeast and allow it to rise. They were in a hurry to depart from Egypt. Well, the Gospels tell us that Jesus eagerly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples one last time, the last time before his death. This feast, in order to be counted, had to take place within the city walls of Jerusalem. And so there grew up a kind of an unwritten rule that if you lived in the city and you had any room available, you were to let a pilgrim use the room if requested, so that they could have the Passover within the city. The disciples would have to get the food and prepare the Passover. Items would include lamb, bread, salt water, bitter herbs, a spicy fruit paste, and 4 cups of wine. Each is symbolic, representing either the bitterness of slavery or the power and mercy of God. Passover is the story of how God liberated his people. At the first Passover feast in Egypt, this meal had been eaten standing up. But thereafter, tradition dictated that the meal be eaten while reclining. And the reason for that is because in those days, only free people ate while reclining. Slaves ate standing up, or occasionally sitting down. But on the night of his last Passover with his disciples, Jesus took this principle of liberation a step further. He would now offer freedom from an even more oppressive type of slavery, slavery to sin and death. Subsequent generations would remember this every time they ate of the bread and drank of the cup from the meal Jesus formed out of the Passover, which we now refer to as the Lord's Supper or Communion. The promise of Passover is the promise of redemption, as foreshadowed by the release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The promise of the Lord's Supper is also the promise of redemption as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Passover commemorates a rescue that was undeserved. The Lord's Supper does the same. This theme runs throughout the Testaments. Which brings us back to last week's parable of the sheep and the goats. For those of you who are not here, this is found in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. How wonderful the sheep are, right? Sheep is the term described of these people who are just so wonderful. It's amazing. Consistently, and without ever even the slightest ulterior motive, they are loving and kind and gracious to one and all. And the point I tried to make last week is, if we're honest with ourselves, this does not describe us. The truth is, we're all goats. And if you know the story, it's not a very happy ending for the goats. So I ask the question, is there any hope for the goats? I'm glad you came back. Because here in the final section of Matthew, that question gets an answer. A resounding yes. It is the reason why Jesus suffered, and his suffering dominates this final section. It is the reason Jesus went to the cross. While suffering on the cross, Jesus made at least seven different utterances, if you look at all the Gospels together, commonly referred to as the seven last words from the cross, okay? Well, Matthew alludes to this, but he only quotes one. My God, why have you forsaken me? This haunting question reveals the meaning behind the crucifixion. It tells us that Jesus was nailed to a cross of sorrow. Crucifixion was the most painful and degrading form of capital punishment in the ancient world, and it provoked the most distressing outbursts from the families and friends of the victims, to say nothing of the toll it had on the victims themselves. A person crucified in Jesus' day was, first of all, beaten with a whip consisting of leather strips, and at the end of each leather strip was a piece of bone or metal. And then, literally, with every lash, chunks of flesh would be ripped from the back. This was designed to hasten death, and some of those who were condemned never got past this point. After the beating, the victim was forced to bear the cross piece, not the entire thing, just the cross piece, on the road to the place of the execution, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. A sign would be placed around the neck indicating the crime, and then later that sign would be posted on the vertical beam. At the site, the prisoner was stripped and then tied or nailed to that crossbeam. The nail would be driven through the wrist rather than the palm of the hand. The bones in the hand are not strong enough, and so the nail was put through the wrist. Bear in mind that in the ancient Near East, the wrist was part of the hand, so there's no contradiction here. The crucifixion still involved nailing through the hands. The beam with the body was then lifted and tied to the already affixed upright pole. And finally, the feet were tied or nailed to the post. And by the way, the cross was not very high off the ground, as is often depicted in paintings and movies. Not very high off the ground at all, so that the person was vulnerable to animals and degenerates. There was a religious society of women who prepared a wine and myrrh solution and offered it to those who had been crucified to alleviate some of the pain. Soldiers, too, would offer something, to offer vinegar, maybe to quench thirst, but more likely it was just a mockery. Crucifixion generally killed by asphyxiation. It became harder and harder to pull one's frame up on the crossbeam in order to breathe. Although death could also come by coronary failure or just loss of blood. But it could take days of hideous pain as the extremities turned slowly gangrenous. Now, sometimes the soldiers would break the victim's legs in order to hasten death. Although in Jesus' case, they did not do that. When they checked on him, he had already died. And these crucifixions were done in very public places, so the Romans would send a message to all around, don't mess with us. It was a deterrent to criminal activity and political unrest. And by the end of the first century, highly common throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world. The fact that Jesus was nailed to a cross of sorrow expresses to us that Jesus knows the depth of human experience. He's described in Scripture as a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. If Jesus was affected by normal things, such that he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got angry, how much more would he be affected by this painful and completely unjust execution? Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells us that Jesus himself was emptied of divine prerogatives, and he did this voluntarily in order to completely identify with our human experience. There is nothing in our experience that is strange to Jesus. The fact that Jesus was nailed to a cross of sorrow also conveys to us that Jesus knows the darkness of estrangement. You may recall in the scripture being read, it was dark from 12 to 3. Prophets like Amos used the imagery of darkness to describe God's judgment upon those who should have known better. But from Jesus' point of view, it was a time of deep distress. His own question could be paraphrased, "Where are you, God? Why have you left me?" Subsequently, we know that Jesus hears and feels every cry of estrangement. There is great comfort in this, knowing that in whatever we face in life, Jesus knows. Jesus understands. We can also say that Jesus was nailed to a cross of sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. The Bible teaches us that human beings have a broken relationship with the Creator. This is the result of humanity's rebellion against God. The consequence is spiritual and physical death and separation from God. The Old Testament covenant, as instituted by Moses, established animal sacrifice to communicate the seriousness of sin and the cost of repairing the damage. For the life of an animal is in the blood. I have provided the blood for you to make atonement for your lives on the altar. It is the blood, the life, that makes atonement. Leviticus 17, verse 11. So atonement is a kind of reconciliation, only it comes with a great price tag. It's made possible by a costly sacrifice which removes the effects of the sin. The passion of Christ makes this reconciliation possible. If we really understood what that meant, our Good Friday services would be just as overflowing as Easter. The punishment for sin is separation from God. Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, some thought he called for Elijah because the first part of Elijah means "my God." And also, there was this kind of legend, you know, since they thought that Elijah never really died, so he was kind of this popular character to call upon when you were in trouble, okay? But as you can see from the story, neither Elijah nor God intervened. The physical and emotional pain that Jesus endured, as horrific as it was, paled in comparison to the spiritual anguish. He took upon himself the weight of sin, the sins of the whole world. The weight on him, so great, and that sin, so ugly in its unholiness, that for one hellish interlude, in a manner of speaking, God the Father had to turn aside his gaze and abandon his son. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was forsaken for us. Christ's atoning death is symbolized by the tearing of the curtain in the temple. You may have caught that also in the reading. The curtain mentioned is probably the one between the Holy of Holies, inhabited by God, and the sanctuary, inhabited by the priest, so to speak. And it was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. And that subtle detail that Matthew gives us indicates that this was a God thing. This was God initiating this, making a way so that we can enter into the presence of God. Its removal signifies that the barrier between us and God has been removed. Christ has opened the way to God. This means that Jesus was nailed to the cross of salvation. The work of the cross was not an accident of history, but part of the plan and purpose of God. Jesus' haunting question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is also a quote from Psalm 22, a psalm that begins in adversity, but ends in victory, foreshadowing Jesus' work on the cross. Indeed, Jesus himself would later explain to his followers how the Hebrew Scriptures attest to the plan of God to deliver his people from the penalty and power of sin. Why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer, and only then enter into his glory? Then Jesus started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the Scriptures that referred to him. Salvation is the free gift of God to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Even goats can receive this gift. As the Bible says, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed, but by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. John 3:16, using the Message paraphrase. So this is the passion story. This is the meaning behind all the conflict and behind the suffering. And this is why Christ is the way of salvation.